Church, how's everybody this morning? Good. Happy New Year. Thanks for joining us this morning. For those of you I haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Duffy Robbins, and we are delighted you're here. Those of you joining us in the communion service, thanks so much for being with us this morning. And of course, if you are joining us online, we're delighted to have you here. I hope everybody had a great Christmas and that you've enjoyed this Advent season with your family and friends. I think for most of us, at least for a lot of us, what makes New Year's a little bit special is that it offers us a chance to think about the what next. You know, here we are on the threshold of a new year, and it's just natural that we want to think about, okay, what's going to happen over the next 365 days of life. You know, will I get a new car? Will I face changes at work? Will I pass algebra? Will my TikTok cookie business get shut down? Will I look up from my backyard one night and see a fleet of drones hovering over the kids' swing set? People looking for a space colony here in East Texas. I don't know. But one of my favorite parts of in pop culture this time of year is the predictions, you know, about what's going to happen in the next year. And, of course, there's always stuff like the price of gas, what's going to happen with that, price of housing, the danger that AI is going to basically make humanity unnecessary. We all hear these things, right? But the ones I really like are the headlines about what might happen. In the coming year, for example, this is interesting. In a deal with Google, Boeing announces that they will start producing self-driving jets. Here's one. The writers of Yellowstone will join the writers of General Hospital for a new show called Yellow Fever. And this one's kind of cool. Taylor Swift will become a cheerleader for the Kansas City Chiefs and solve global warming. Taylor actually will just by Kansas City. In fact, folks are saying she's going to give that to Travis Kelce in lieu of a friendship bracelet. But this last one actually is my favorite. The NFL has announced that for next year's Christmas Day game, Beyonce will perform for an entire hour and the Houston Texans will play during intermission. Yeah, we'll see. We'll see. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to move beyond the prognostications of media sages and pop culture prophets. And we're going to take a clear-eyed look at a brief passage from God's Word that points us directly to the question of what comes next. What comes next? And frankly, given the week we've all had, I think we could agree that this could not come at a better time. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, this is the very last book of the Bible. Chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. And if you just raise your hand, these folks in the middle of the aisle here will be more than happy to see that you get a Bible so you can follow along. And you may keep that as a gift from us here at Faith Bridge. All right, Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now let's jump to verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I'm going to guess that most of us have had experience at some point of trying to describe something that is really beyond your words to explain. Maybe it was, you know, some amazing view you saw on vacation, some amazing dish you tasted. Maybe it was a, you know, maybe it was a pass play, a spectacular pass play you saw over the last week. You wanted to put it into words, but the words just didn't capture adequately what you were trying to describe. I remember back earlier this year, Maggie and I were eating at a brand new restaurant, and the waiter talked me into trying some new dessert. And I pushed back hard. He actually got me. And anyway, I tasted this thing, and I said to Maggie, I can't eat this. I said, this just tastes so strange. I can't finish it. And of course, she goes, well, what does it taste like? And it was really hard. I said, well, and this is almost a verbatim quote. I said, well, I'm going to say it tastes like the smell of a really, really clean men's restroom. Sort of a peppermint tidy bowl, maybe with just a note of hand soap and air freshener. But I didn't have the words to describe it. I just couldn't describe it. And I think that's the problem a little bit, that we face in reading these words written by John, the son of Zebedee, the author of the book of Revelation. I mean, if you just look at this thing, verse 6, we got four living creatures, right? That sounds like the name of a rock band. Then you discover in verse 7, one of the creatures is like a lion, another's like an ox, the third has the face of a man, and the fourth is like an eagle in flight. Okay, I saw those guys in Marvel Comics. And then there's verse 10, where I read about this mysterious gathering of 24 elders, which I would assume is a reference to the offensive and defensive units of the Philadelphia Eagles. But seriously, you read this, you go, what are we supposed to do with this stuff? It just seems crazy. I like the way one commentator put it. He said, in the book of Revelation, God uses the indescribable to point us to the undeniable. God uses the indescribable to point us to the undeniable. It's a reminder that our task with the book of Revelation isn't nailing down every possible interpretation of the 24 elders or the six winged creatures or the seven horned sheep. Our task in the book of Revelation is, first of all, to listen to the text and try to get a sense of what God was saying to believers for whom it was originally written in the first century church. And then consider how it speaks to us on the front end of a brand new year, which is kind of intriguing, because if you actually go back and look at the first verse of Revelation chapter 4, you'll read that a voice is speaking with the clarity and authority of a trumpet saying, look at the text, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And some translators literally render the words, I will show you what comes next. I will show you what comes next. And it's in these words that we begin to hear two very basic, very important, undeniable truths that I want to make sure we understand this morning as we launch into the year 2025. Two undeniable truths. The first one is this. The key to living an abundant life in the coming year, what Jesus describes in John chapter 10, verse 10, as living life to the full, is not about what. It's about who. The key to living life to the full in the year 2025 will not be about what. It will be about who. It's not a question of what's to come, but an undeniable affirmation of the one who came. Now, of course, I think most of us would agree that we're living in a day of very real uncertainty. We kind of look around, and it seems like almost the Christmas story that we celebrated not even a week ago is kind of undersized, kind of quaint, almost naive in the face of the daily headlines. It's, you know, what we've heard over the last few days and weeks are anything but good tidings of great joy. I mean, we've had, two mass death events just in the last 15 days. One at the German Christmas market on December 21st. And then, of course, this heinous event that happened only days ago down in New Orleans. Not to mention that less than 400 miles from where Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the city of Aleppo, there has been an ongoing shooting war with a refugee crisis of crisis proportions. And literally, the brightness that lights the sky over Bethlehem these days is way more likely to be a bomb than a star. Just very little peace on earth. We feel it in our guts. I think most of us this morning have this visceral sense of creeping concern and anxiety, which is interesting because when John wrote these words in the book of Revelation, probably sometime between 81 and 96 AD, the questions facing the early church were very real and grim. Persecution. Under the Emperor Domitian had become ruthless and barbaric. We know from historical accounts that Christians who refused to acknowledge Domitian as, quote, Almighty Lord and God, as he demanded, were systematically and ruthlessly killed. And of course, we know from Revelation John chapter 1, verse 9, that John himself was not immune from the crackdown. He was exiled and imprisoned. He wrote this letter from a penal colony on the island of Patmos, a small 8 by 4 mile hunk of rock among the Dodecanese Islands off the coast of Turkey. So just like with a lot of us this morning, there was one question on everybody's mind back then, and the one question was, what happens now? What's next? How's this going to play out? And it's no wonder that the voice calls out to John in verse 1, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. But what's a little odd is the next verse. Look at verse 2. Because where we might have expected some sort of explanation of what must take place, as we're told in verse 1, what we get instead is this, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Now, that's a little surprising, isn't it? Because there's no mention whatsoever in that verse of what comes next. Nothing about what must take place. There are no assurances that all the bad stuff's going to go away. No step-by-step instructions about how it's going to turn out. No clarity at all about what is to come. What we get instead in verse 2 is this singular report that one is seated on the throne. John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. John is clearly struck by that vision of the throne. He actually mentions it twice in this one verse. In fact, it's fascinating. If you read through the entire book of Revelation, you will see that John mentions a throne 47 times. 47 times, at least once in almost every chapter. I mean, just to give you a sense of perspective, the book with the next highest number of references to the throne is the Gospel of Matthew, where it's mentioned four times. Four times. Clearly, John is captivated by this vision of the throne. And reading through the latter part of verse 6 and then on into verse 9, you begin to see he's taking great pains to help us understand that this is the throne of the Lord God himself. This is the throne of the Lord himself. Look at verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the question is, why is this such a big deal for John? I mean, you know, what's going on here that so captures John's imagination? And the big deal is this. John would have fully recognized that this title, Lord God Almighty, was a title claimed by the Caesars. And he wouldn't have missed the significance of the one seated on the throne, of the clear affirmation that God shares his throne and his kingship with no one. And he would have been fixed on this image because Because with this image of the throne, God is essentially saying, look, don't get so focused on what comes next that you forget who has already come, who was and who is to come. Now, of course, headlines like the ones we've seen this past week and over the last year, they leave us reeling. Obviously, we are all curious about what comes next, what we'd all like to know, like what's coming up. But Revelation 4 reminds us that the key to facing a new year is not about knowing what's coming up. It's about remembering who came down. In fact, let's go back to verse 8. Look at this. Four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And don't miss that phrase. They never cease to say it. Why? Because no matter how it looks to John and to those first century Christians and to you and me this morning on the first Sunday in 2025, it never ceases to be true. The Lord God Almighty is on the throne. And what that means for me and for you on this first Sunday morning in a new year is simply this: our joy and our confidence and our peace in this new year should not be, must not be, anchored in what has taken place or what will take place. We've all witnessed in real time this last week, there's no guarantees about what will take place. Our joy and our confidence and peace in this new year must be anchored in the one who presides over what will take place. The one, notice that, the one, not the two, not the three, but the one who is seated upon that throne. Because you see, men and women, we all know this. We live in a world that tells us all of our answers are found in what, right? Like if we could just know what is next, or if I could just get what I want, well, then we can survive and thrive and live our best life. But listen, if you're visiting Faith Bridge here this morning, or you're joining us online, or maybe you come every week, but you're still not really clear about what it means to be a Christian. Well, here's what it means, at least in part. What it means to be a Christian is to recognize that there is no what big enough, cool enough, awesome enough, sexy enough, exciting enough, hip enough to sustain us into the what comes next. We are creatures, all of us, made in the image of God, who are created with a craving for God. And at the end of the day, at the beginning of the year, our hope is in who? Not in what. Jesus put it this way, and I bet for some of us this morning, this has never been more true than it is even this morning. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world." Brothers and sisters, I don't know what kind of challenges you face this morning, what sort of tyrants are demanding your allegiance and stealing your sense of hope, whether it's the daily news or the daily grind or finances or physical problems or relationship drama or family concerns or addictions or hassles at school. But here's what I do know. The promise of this coming year is not in what will take place, but that a loving, merciful, sovereign God is the one who rules over what will take place. That vision may be indescribable, but that truth is undeniable. It's undeniable. And that points us to a second undeniable truth about the what's next that I want us to look at on this first Sunday morning of the new year, and it's simply this: the key to living life abundantly in the coming year will ultimately be determined not by how others respond to you, but by how you and I respond to Jesus. The key to living life abundantly in the coming year will ultimately be determined not by how others respond to you, but by how you and I respond to Jesus. Back in the 70s, mid-70s, when Gerald Ford was president of the United States, I was a student at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary up in Boston. And President Ford's son, Mike, was one of my classmates at Gordon Conwell. In fact, Mike and his wife, Gail, and another couple, and me and Maggie, we were all in a little small group Bible study together. So when it was time for graduation, the seminary invited President Ford to come up and speak at commencement. I guess my dad was busy that weekend, but sure enough, on commencement weekend, this no joke, President Ford flew up on Air Force One. Mrs. Ford didn't come. And in the early afternoon before commencement, Mike had set it up with his dad and some of his friends. And we were going to have a little picnic just so Mr. Ford could meet, you know, some of Mike's buddies and Gail's friends in this little community. And this is kind of an interesting factoid. This is a true story. The picnic was actually held at the home of General George Patton. Yeah, yeah. Now, he was dead. He didn't know we were there. But basically, other than that, it was just a regular old picnic, right? I mean, hot dog and hamburgers and guys in suits with earplugs and Uzis. I remember we were all just kind of trying to act normal, like sort of make you know Mr. Ford feel comfortable, you know, sort of let him enjoy some downtime. But of course, we all wanted to meet the president, right? And in fact, we'd talked a little bit among Mike's friends about like what's the proper protocol? Like when you meet a president, like you're obviously not going to give him a high five. You're not going to go up and give him a chest bump, right? I mean, you want to maintain some decorum, and you know that might even be a felony. And so we're just kind of thinking about this stuff, and I want to make sure that I have the right moment, that it's not too awkward, and so I'm sort of biding my time. I just had to go back into the house on the porch and refill drinks for me and Maggie. So I go back inside and top off our glasses of lemonade. But that's when everything got a little bit weird, because as I approached the screen door to exit the back porch, who should open the screen door for me but Gerald Ford, President of the United States. And now I have got lemonade in both hands, right? And he's politely holding the door, and this is kind of not what I had planned for when I would meet the leader of the free world. And I didn't know what to do. I mean, I couldn't just like chuck one of the glasses so I could shake his hand, or you know, ask him to hold one while I pump his fist. I just kind of cracked. I mean, it's embarrassing to talk about, but I just kind of, under pressure, I just cracked, and I kind of did like a curtsy. Yeah. No, you know what? You're laughing, but I'm gonna tell you something. He kissed my hand. That's not true. not true. All that said, I'm pretty sure that's not the proper way to actually greet a president. That's just not the way you do it. But here's a scene in the throne room of Revelation chapter 4 where we're given a vivid picture of the perfect way to greet and respond to the Lord God Almighty. Let's go back to the text. Look at verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now let's zoom in just a minute on that image in verse 10, because first of all, we're told that some 24 elders fell down before the throne of God. So who are these 24 elders? Well, they've actually already been described a little bit in verse 4 as gathering round the throne of God, seated on lesser thrones of their own, clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. And that much we know. Obviously, there's a lot we still do not know. And let me say, this has been the subject of a lot of speculation by commentators. Probably you know that. What you start to see right away, in fact, when you read through some of these commentaries on Revelation, is that there is a strong temptation to overinterpret some of these odd numbers and indescribable images. I mean, I literally read one commentator who's like, okay, the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 is the church of Christ because 3 is God's number and 4 stands for creation and 3 times 4 equals 12, which should be multiplied times 10 cubed because that stands for perfect completeness and that equals 144,000. And I'm like, dude, you know what? You probably shouldn't use LSD before you have your quiet time. I mean, it is true. It's true that number 24 is interesting because it immediately does point us to two sets of 12. And 12 is, we all know this, one of those numbers that does actually come up a lot in the Bible. So, for example, in the Old Testament, what do you think of when you hear the number 12? Anybody, just yell it out. Yeah, the tribes of Israel, maybe the sons of Joseph, like we talked about earlier last year. What about the New Testament? When you hear the number 12, what do you think of? Yeah, you think of the disciples, the 12 apostles. What do you think of when you hear the number 24? That's right, Kiefer Sutherland. But actually, it's interesting. Quite a few commentators, when they see that number 24, they think of these two sets of 12 as maybe representing the faithful people of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Saints who are cleansed, because notice that reference to the white robes, and they're crowned. They're worshiping at the feet of the Lord. But here's the deal. Whoever they are, here's what we must not miss. Here's the undeniable truth. Their response to the Lord was spot on. Their response to the Lord is spot on because what they did in response to the reigning Lord was worship. Was worship. Now, I know, worship is one of those words that almost gets overused these days. For some people, the first word they think when they think of worship, they think of standing in a dark room with a band playing with their hands raised and their eyes very tightly shut. And that's worship. And then there are other people a little bit more laid back. Like for them, you know, worship is kind of this weekly kind of cultural ritual, kind of like jury duty, but not as fun. And then, I don't know, for me, when I was a little boy, when I heard the word worship, I thought of sitting in our sanctuary at our church. It was a big, huge Gothic sanctuary with these massive lights that hung down, just pendulous lights from the ceiling. And so for me, what I did during worship was I would sit up in the balcony and count all the different lights. And then I would calculate who would they hit if they fell. Now, you know, obviously I stopped doing that in my mid-30s, but here's what's interesting. The word worship, here's what we need to understand. First of all, worship comes from an old English word, worth-ship. So it means worthy. So when we worship God, we're saying, Lord, you are worthy of our time. You're worthy of our song. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our giving. You're worthy of our attention. But most of all, when we think about worship, we're told by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that worship is saying, Lord, I give myself to you as a living sacrifice. Everything I am, everything I have, it's yours because you're worthy. That's my acceptable, that's my reasonable worship. And there's no better image of worship than the one we see right here in verse 10. When the 24 elders fall down before the Lord, who is seated on the throne, and they cast their crowns before him. And it's a great image because these 24 elders fell down before God. And, you know, it's interesting. This past Sunday, if you're here, you remember Pastor Danny pointed us to this passage with the three magi from the Gospel of Matthew. And you remember in the classic Christmas carol, we refer to them as the three wise men or the three kings. I don't know, but do you remember last week what we saw in that study from Matthew chapter 2 was when these three magi found Jesus, Matthew says they did what? They fell down. These three kings fell down and worshiped him and offered him their gifts. So last week it was three kings. This week it's 24 elders. But the common thread is they all fall before Jesus in worship. Because authentic worship is about falling before God in surrender. It's about giving up our own little kingdom schemes and casting our crowns before him. In fact, I'll just say this. If you are here sometimes, or maybe you're watching online and you're going, well, I don't really like church that much because it always, worship just feels kind of empty for me, kind of lifeless, kind of dead. This might be precisely the problem, right? Because here's the deal. Talk about an undeniable truth. It is really hard to worship God when you are still on your throne. Joyful worship begins with absolute surrender. That's the kind of passion that ignites that fire in verse 11, where the elders sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now maybe you think, well, Duffy, that's really beautiful, but can't I just come to enjoy the music and the vibe and the tradition and the ritual and the community without having to cast my crown before it? Yeah, you can do that. Just like you can eat Chinese food with one chopstick and play piano with your mittens on and go to the football game but never leave the hot dog stand. Worship without surrender is like skateboarding without wheels. It's dead, it's empty, it's lifeless. And that's why it's so important that I ask you this morning this question. On this first Sunday of 2025, have you left your throne to fall before Jesus? Have you left your throne to fall before Jesus? Have you cast your crown at his feet and said, "Lord, you are worthy. You're worthy of my attention. You're worthy of my career decisions. You're worthy of my friendship choices. You're worthy of my entertainment options. You're worthy of my trust. You're worthy of my hopes." Because you know what? You know what? The key to living life abundantly in the coming year will ultimately be determined not by what happens to you, not by how others respond to you, but by how you and I respond to Jesus, who loves us and died for us, even though all of us are infinitely unworthy. John reminds us, John chapter 4, that what always comes before what comes next is falling before the Lord in our worship and in our surrender. I don't know what your Christmas was like this year. Christmas was a little different for us at the Robbins house. We have two daughters. I think some of you know that. Both of our girls are married, and this was one of those years where both girls spent Christmas Eve and Christmas morning with their husbands' families. And of course, it's always better when they're there, but I'm going to be honest with you, it was a lot less expensive. But it was just me and Maggie, so it was just the two of us, And so on Christmas Eve night, Maggie and I were kind of reflecting on some of our favorite memories from Christmas Eve's past. And I reminded her about how our girls, when they were just little things, they were obsessed by this manger scene we had with movable figures sitting on a coffee table in the den. I mean, the girls just loved it. And they would move the figures around, and they'd add a few of their own toys. And it was kind of awesome. Like, you never knew exactly what you were going to find when you walked in there. In fact, got to be a little bit of a problem because we kept losing Jesus. And he's kind of central. And he was just this tiny little thing, so we had to glue him there in the manger. But it was a riot because, you know, you'd walk in the family room and there'd be shepherds just spread out all over the floor. There'd be a couple of cows in a rocking chair, a rainbow pony next to the camels, a troll of some kind standing on top of the manger, and the wise men kind of over in the corner hanging out with Barbie. But no matter what, no matter how disrupted the whole deal, you could always look. You could always look, and sure enough, there was Jesus. There he was, right in the middle of the mess. And I remember coming home one day from work, and I just surveyed this, mangled manger. And it sort of dawned on me, you know what? This is the gospel. This is the gospel. That the God of the universe comes into our hearts and our homes with all of our craziness and all of our disarray and mess, and he comes to dwell among us. Like we want to get everything set up. Like we want to make sure that it's all in place. Everything is all pretty and tidy. We want to nail down what comes next. Men and women, haven't we learned by now, surely in these last few days, that the world is an unpredictable, crazy mess? Life is a jumble of headlines, relationships, life events, and random moments, sometimes incredibly beautiful, but sometimes horrifically ugly. And the wonder of incarnation is that the Word, God the Creator, became flesh in the person of Jesus and made his home right in the middle of our mess. Men and women, this is the indescribable, undeniable truth of Revelation chapter 4. That in the middle of all the chaos and the confusion of our questions and our trials and the anxiety about the what's next, there is a throne and one king who sits on that throne who invites us to share in the wonder and adventure of his kingdom by falling before him and saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, I yield my throne to you. I cast my crown at your feet and I worship you because you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and me." Let's pray. Lord, we are seated here today. Some of us with real optimism and hope and a real sense of yes, the next year I'm looking to so much. It's going to be a great year. Others of us sit here wounded and scarred and feeling afraid and feeling frayed because of what we faced in the year 2024. But Lord, the fact of the matter is, it's not about what has happened or what will happen. It's about who has come. And I pray this morning that you would help us to refocus our eyes on the one seated on the throne and that we would cast our crowns before you. I pray, Lord, for folks this morning who are watching online or maybe over in the communion service or they've come here in the sanctuary. And I pray, Lord, that you would this day move us to draw closer to you by surrendering to you in authentic worship. Thank you, Father, with all the questions and all the doubts and all the hopes that we all harbor for the year ahead. Thank you for the great promise, sometimes indescribable, but absolutely undeniable, that you are the King who reigns. We pray this, Lord, in the strong name of Jesus. Everybody said, amen.